Well, let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to come together in the middle of the week. It is a blessing to be with our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our guests. It's a joy to eat together and to be able to sing and to continue our study of your Ten Commandments. So we pray that as we do, that you would teach us and that we might better understand your law, and that in that Christ would be revealed to us, our dependence upon him and our love for him would grow. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've been, for those of us who are new this week, we've been working through the Ten Commandments together as the adult class. I'll do a little quick review just to get us back, all of us back up to speed. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Eighth Commandment. We'll spend a few minutes looking there. But in review, we started out with an introduction several weeks ago. And in the introduction, we went over several things. The importance of God's moral law for all of his creatures, all people, and his desire to see his law going forth. We talked about God's law in the Bible, particularly in the Old Covenant. So they have the three aspects there. As we looked at the ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ, it was tied in with the Old Covenant system that was preparing the way, pointing towards all the rituals and the rules that were part of worship, so that God's people in the Old Covenant would see before them the gospel preparing, pointing towards the coming Messiah. All of that was fulfilled in Christ. The civil law was one aspect of God's law. It was fulfilled in Christ. And then not only was there the ceremonial law, but the civil law. So that was the law specifically given to the Old Covenant people, God's people in Israel, and they applied it to, as it makes sense, civil law, their civil sphere. And there were aspects of that that were particular in the way God's moral law went to the Old Covenant people. And that civil law, that ceremonial law, these things are fulfilled in Christ. But we have the third aspect of God's law, the moral law, which is not fulfilled, is perpetual. And we see the moral law starting in the garden prior to the fall. As God gives the command, do not eat from that tree. Then as we move into after the fall, God expands it, and we understand through the Ten Commandments, as we have the summary of the law, and then even as Christ summarizes the two tables of the Ten Commandments, in love God, love your neighbor. But those are God's moral law. And as we head into, by God's grace, as people in eternity with him in the new heavens and new earth, God's moral law will be present. And the wonderful thing about it will be, for the first time ever, God's people will be able to obey his law without having the remnants of sinfulness in us. The ability to not just have fulfill God's law in Christ, but we actually will be in resurrected, glorified bodies, and we'll be able to do that. And that's much to look forward to. We talked about the three uses of the law in the beginning, the first use, and how God's moral law convicts us of our sins and drives us to Christ. It makes the point and the clarity to us that, yes, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you can go to in repentance and faith, and you can experience salvation by grace, reconciliation to God. That's the first use of the law. So it's important. It's a mirror that's held up to each of us, and we're thankful for that. The second use of the law we see is a restraint of evil in society. So as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we've seen aspects where these would be wonderful ways for evil to be restrained in any society, even our own, as modern and intelligent and forthright and wonderful as we are. That is still, thou shalt not murder is still a very good restraint on evil, let alone all the other commandments. And then the third use, God's moral law reveals what is pleasing to God and how he wants his creatures to live, particularly his people, those whom he has redeemed and are his adopted children. His law tells us this is how I want you to live. So those are the three uses of the law. And then we talked about the preface to the Ten Commandments. And we see the rooting of the Ten Commandments in the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. That deliverance, then the giving of the law. So we see the context. God redeems, saves, and then gives his law. His law is not given to the Israelites. He doesn't say, Moses, go, and in 5 years I'm going to check in, and if the Israelites did a really good job keeping all my laws, then I'm going to save them and pull them out of bondage. But God first removed them from their bondage, saved them, as it were, from that, and then gave them the law. So in the same way, God's law, we don't look at it as a how-to manual to earn our salvation. But instead, it is the way that we, by God's grace, we see the fruit of our salvation working out. We live out our love for God in these things as we serve him. So we saw that in the preface. Then we worked our way through the commandments. And I'll just hit each one with a kind of a summary statement. First commandment requires you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The first commandment teaches humanity who they are to worship. The second commandment requires God to be known and worshiped as he reveals in his word. The second commandment teaches humanity how they are to worship. The third commandment requires you to glorify God through a sincere, faithful, and reverent attitude toward God. The third commandment teaches humanity what attitude they should have towards God. The fourth commandment requires you to devote the Lord's day to duties of necessity, mercy, a holy rest, and God's worship. The fourth commandment teaches humanity when they should gather to worship and enter into God's rest. The fifth commandment requires you to honor your father and mother along with every authority in your life. The fifth commandment teaches humanity the importance of honoring authority, especially your father and mother. The sixth commandment forbids unrighteous hate and the murder of people. The sixth commandment teaches humanity the importance of promoting life and protecting innocent life. The seventh commandment requires us to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. The seventh commandment teaches humanity sexual intimacy is only for a man and woman married to each other. So that was the quick review. Now everyone's knows where we are, and we're back. Good refresher and reminder of what we've looked at so far as we come to the eighth commandment this evening. So reading from Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You could also read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, we read, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. The eighth commandment. I don't know if y'all seen this. Just going to some of the different shops around town, particularly the bigger shops. It seems it's I've noticed it particularly in the drug stores and the larger big box stores. Everything seems to be getting locked up, like more and more things are behind locks and counters. And then we have the grocery store across the street from the church building here. That's a Walmart neighborhood grocery store. Well, the big Walmarts around town, if you go there, I've noticed, I mean, you literally have to, it's almost like going through TSA security to get in. Like, they have these gates that won't open until you come, and then they, like, open for you, and it's, like, very crowd-controlled. And, of course, I imagine, well, for me, it's hard to imagine why they need all that. But then you read about and hear the things that are happening, maybe not here, maybe in Knoxville and other places, but apparently these stores are obviously investing the money in all this because they're having some of their stuff stolen. So thinking about that, I looked into it, read a few articles, and some said, hey, this whole shoplifting scare, it's not real. It's not as big a deal as everybody's making out to be. And then I read other things that were like, no, this is a big deal. These companies are losing a ton of money. So much so that, some of the things I read are almost like apocalyptic. Like, this could be the end of these stores. And then where are we going to go and get our stuff? And that's would be really sad. And it's all because people are just stealing it. And then, like I said, they were the other side. They were just like, this is all just people trying to get attention. But I did read what was interesting is that it seems like within the last year, they've been tracking that about $100 billion a year is shoplifted or stolen from these retail stores. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. So I thought, well, even if that may not be apocalyptic levels, I mean, if we're like, you know, a bajillion trillion dollars in debt as a country, $100 billion almost seems like maybe, you know, the money we give our kids to get a snack, but in the equivalent. But at the same time, that's a lot of money. I was just kidding. Our debt's not a good thing. And inflation is another aspect of stealing. We won't get into that. So this $100 billion, they estimate 37% of what's stolen is external. Those are people coming in and stealing. 28% are employees internal that are stealing. And then they just don't know where the other is. Like the leftover percentage, they're like, we're not sure who's getting that, but it's gone. So someone's stealing it. We just don't know who it is. Is it our employees, very faithful, or is it the folks coming in? And some of these are even, perhaps you've seen them, these like big, you know, groups, they run in together, or they video themselves and steal a bunch of stuff. It's getting a little crazy. Well, a British study kind of shed the light on that 28% of employees that would steal, and in the study they found in Britain at least, 80% of people thought it was okay to steal from your employer, the company you work for, since that's your boss and that's the people that you work for, and you give a lot to them, so for you to take a few things, it's not that big a deal. It's kind of like a part of your pay. Obviously, we would disagree with that, and that would be a violation of the Eighth Commandment, but it kind of gives an idea where perhaps maybe this 28% that's being taken, where those folks are coming from. But it's not just, you know, shoplifting. We've had some of our neighbors have had packages that get delivered, and they get stolen. And everyone's asking each other, did you have your camera on? Did you catch it? Did you get the license plate? We try to figure out where my packages are at. And I don't know if you've ever heard of these porch pirates. They're like the people that go around and steal stuff. And I guess they're hoping to get like really good things. We always laugh because my wife and I, because if they steal anything off our porch, they're going to get it to the car after carrying the 100 pounds, and they're going to think this is amazing. They're going to rip it open, and it's going to be like a bunch of theology books, and it's going to be like, you know, jokes on them. You know, maybe they would read it. I don't know. But porch pirates steal. That's not a good thing. You can see videos. There's big cities around the country that there's so many car, like, smash and grabs or people breaking into cars that they literally, it's wild to see these pictures. People parking their cars in these downtowns, and they have their trunks open, their back lift gates are open, windows are down. They're literally just like, hey, you can crawl through the car. There's nothing here. Please don't break my windows. Just leave my car alone. Like, that is how bad the theft is there. So much so that there's folks that seem to make a good amount of money on YouTube playing pranks on people who would steal packages from cars and off of porches. But anyways, this is just a small aspect. When we think about the Eighth Commandment, you know, we're thinking about these things that are maybe before us in our mind, we see, we hear about, and that theft, that stealing, that's just a little bit of the portion of what the Eighth Commandment covers. If you've been with us as we've been working our way through, I hope one of the things we see is that each of the commandments is, it is faster. It covers more than you think of or realize, so that you might read this and say, oh, thou shalt not steal. Got it. I don't steal. But just like we talked about last time, there's an aspect in each of these commandments that our heart is involved and matters. And then it is much more than just thou shalt not steal. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this evening. So kind of our big idea is to think about the Eighth Commandment forbids greed and the unlawful taking of what is not yours. The Eighth Commandment teaches humanity the importance of private property, stewardship, and generosity. So we're going to talk a few minutes about what the Eighth Commandment establishes for all of humanity and what the Eighth Commandment requires and forbids of you. So what the Eighth Commandment establishes for all of humanity. The first thing it establishes is private property. That's across the board. That's not just for God's people. That's not just for Old Covenant Israelites 2,000 plus years ago, and not just for the church for the last 2,000 years, God's people. That is for everyone. As Johannes Voss commenting on that, talking about the general scope of the Eighth Commandment, the general scope is respect for the sanctity of property, just as the sixth enjoys respect for the sanctity of life and the seventh respect for the sanctity of sex. Property or wealth is created by God and entrusted to man for his use in glorifying and serving God. It is therefore a stewardship committed to man, and for this reason must be respected. Thus, the eighth commandment requires not only that we refrain from stealing our neighbor's property, but that we acquire and take care of our own. So we're rooted in the reality that, you know, God created everything by the power of his word. He spoke the universe into existence and filled it. So time, space, and then just think of everything that fills that. God created all these things. And I hope it makes logical sense that if God created everything, that God owns everything. And then we think about the reality that, we will live forever in either heaven or hell, depending on our, you know, relationship with the Lord through Christ. But we haven't existed forever. We're not like God, who is. So God, as it were, gives us things to temporarily steward over. So God owns it all, but he gives us the responsibility to steward over some things. So that's time, whatever that length of life we're given, how many days God's decided for us. He gives us those days to steward over, and then treasure or wealth, whatever that may be, he gives that to us to steward, and then we're given different gifts and talents and abilities. Many of us are brought together in marriage and have children, and those are also things that God is giving us, these moments to steward over, that we might disciple our children well, and even if God blesses us, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, these things. But it is all a good place to stay and keep in mind is when we think about thou shalt not steal, we remember that, yes, there is the reality of private property, but it's not to the extent that we would think that it's all mine, and we just grab onto it. We're like Gollum in his precious, the ring, and in Lord of the Rings and in Tolkien's books. I mean, all of it is God's, and so we have been given it, and we hold it with hands loosely as we seek to serve him and glorify him with what he's given to us, and yet at the same time, we don't want to be flippant and say that there is no importance of private property, because God has established that. We see that in his word. If the Lord has intended for there to be no such thing as private property, we wouldn't have an eighth commandment. It'd be something different. It wouldn't be thou shalt not steal. Maybe it would be thou shalt share better, you know. All those things out there that you're supposed to share together, share with a good attitude. But that's not what God says. He says, thou shalt not steal. Don't take those things that aren't yours, that haven't been given to you to steward over. If the Lord wanted us to function in more of a communistic or socialistic type of society, then he would have made that very clear. Even though there's some confusion, we'll talk about generosity in a minute. It comes when we read the scriptures' commands for generosity. But we'll get there. So we see the Bible does have a lot to say about financial systems, property rights, and the way we treat one another when it comes to finances. That is in the scriptures we read through. We see it. We shouldn't ignore those things. That's important. It puts good context and understanding to the eighth commandment across the board, you know, how that applies in our lives and our culture and our nations. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit here in a moment. I mentioned, you know, the scriptures don't lay out a communistic or socialistic type system without getting too deep into it. We also don't want to think that just because America has adopted its current system that that is also perfect, because it's not. We're not living in a biblical economic system. We're living in a pretty good one, but it also is very tainted by sin and other influences that have moved us a little ways. But I think we can be happy that we have that over some of the other options. So there still is, for the most part, a respect of private property. So the Eighth Commandment still means something in our culture, even if it's been rejected in other places. But there's no doubt that God intends for and gives rules governing over private property and ownership. So we see that, private property. Well, the other thing we see across the board that God is calling everyone to is stewardship of these things. So there is private property, and that property, those things that God gives to us, we are to steward it to his his glory. It's interesting in Titus 1, there's the listing. This is one of the places in the scriptures where there's a listing for qualifications for elders. And in there, part of that qualification is that elders, or it speaks of elders, as God's stewards. They're stewards over the spiritual things of God for the church. So stewardship is an important, it's a broad application to that. And we see it throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter 4, 9-11, we see an aspect of stewardship. Under the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes, "Show hospitality." Now he's writing to Christians. "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So for God's people, there's this general aspect of stewardship that as we show hospitality, we're using the things that God has given us and stewarding that to his glory. As we show hospitality to one another, fellowship with one another. But there's also the aspect that he hits on where God has gifted each of his people in different ways. And we talk about this often. He gives each of us gifts as he brings us together in the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And we have a responsibility as stewards to steward over the gifts we've been given. So whatever gift God's given to you, you want to glorify God by using it in the church, amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ, as you apply that. And we are all continuing to be equipped, and the Spirit works through us as we do the work of ministry together. And we think of stewardship, kind of big picture. R.C. Sproul wrote a few things regarding the stewardship, where it came from. Steward in the ancient world was a person who was given the responsibility and authority to rule over the affairs of the household. You can think of like a big picture of that we see is with Joseph, became a steward and first in Potiphar's house, and then later he became a steward over all of Egypt for the Pharaoh. He was steward, meaning he didn't own it all, but his job was to take care of it. His job was to care for all of his master's wealth and property, and he was a servant in that role. And it's a picture as stewards of what we do, as God gives us some things for a temporary time in our life to steward over. Look at the foundations for stewardship that are found in the early chapters in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 to 28, we read that, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" On the very first page of the Bible, we see the creation of human beings made in the image of God, who revealed himself initially as the creator of all things, and the subsequent call of his image bearers to imitate him in a certain way by being productive. Human beings were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. This was a command for productivity, which has stewardship implications. Thus, the concern for stewardship is rooted in creation. At creation, the mandate that God gave to humanity was for people to reflect and mirror God's stewardship over this sphere of creation. This involves far more than religious enterprises or the church. It has to do with how we engage in scientific endeavors, how we do business, how we treat each other, how we treat animals, and how we treat the environment. So again, we're already hitting on this big scope of the Eighth Commandment. We come in thinking, "Oh, well, I haven't stolen anything recently. Not a big deal." Then we start looking into it, looking through the scriptures, and we realize, wow, it's much more than me just walking over and taking something, maybe a $20 bill out of your pocket when you're not paying attention. There's much more to it than that, than me walking down the aisle at the store and grabbing something and sticking it in my pocket and walking out. But we see on a macro level, eighth commandment, how are we stewarding the time, the treasure, and the talents that God has given us? That's our macro level eighth commandment. Are we stealing from God by not glorifying Him and how we steward the things that He's providentially given to us? So we see private property, stewardship. Another thing is generosity. I mentioned earlier generosity. That's an aspect of the eighth commandment. God calls everyone, especially Christians, to live lives marked by generosity. You see God's generosity in salvation. Think about that. The fact that God redeemed His people. Everything there is God doing it all. God does it all. God is the one who the Father chose for Himself a people and loved us when we didn't love Him. The Son willingly chose to come and redeem for Himself a people. The Spirit is the one that brings that life, that spiritual life, to those who have been redeemed, those who are given faith, believe, and repent and believe and trust in Christ. And all these things, it's God doing. God being generous out of the abundance of His grace that He's pouring out on us. It's where we see the picture, you know, as we talk about how we are a forgiving people to others because of the forgiveness that's been shown to us in Christ. That makes us want to be like our Savior and be forgiving to others. We see how generous God is. God isn't like an old miser who's holding on to all the things and pushing everyone else away, but God is very generous and pouring out His grace upon us and calling us to positions of stewardship in different ways. And we see that, and by God's grace, it should propel us and make us desirous as people to be generous, because we want to be like Him. We want to be generous to those around us, and praise the Lord that the Spirit helps us to be able to do just that. I mean, we read in 1 John 3:17, as he's writing to Christians, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Galatians 6:2, again to Christians, "Bear one another's burdens. Bear the burdens of your fellow saints, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then Hebrews 13:16, we see a broadening of it a little bit. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Back to Galatians 6:10, we see a good broad application. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we see this aspect of God telling us to be generous to everyone, there's some wisdom here, starting with the household of faith. And then as we are able, that's what we do under the oversight of our temporary diaconate. We help as we are able with mercy needs here, first and foremost at Christ Church, the church plant. And then we help as we can to the folks that we are meeting and engaging in the community around us. So we see biblical warrant for that. Helping in the family first, even as the scriptures, we see that house families are to help one another first. So that if someone comes to the church and they're like, "I need some help," and it's not wrong for the deacons to say, "Well, what is your family doing? What have they done to help you?" It's not wrong to check these things first or to prioritize with wisdom how we are generous. For again, we're stewarding these things, but we don't want to ignore the importance of being generous. And it's not just with finances. Generous with our time, generous with the gifts that we've been given, we're able to give to others. So God makes clear in the scriptures we read in Ephesians 4:28 what the opposite of stealing is. Thou shalt not steal. Got it. What would the opposite be? Because we see that. And one of the things we've been learning about is how there's a positive and a negative aspect to every command. So when we read thou shalt not steal, we get don't steal. But what do we do? Well, we see in Ephesians 4:28 this application when Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is going through this put off the ways of the world, renew your mind in Christ, and then put on the things of the Lord. And what we see here is, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the opposite of stealing is generosity. So we see for someone who was a thief, they come to faith, they're repenting, and then part of that would be then to stop being a thief, stop stealing. But not just that. Put your hand to the plow and labor, earn income so that you then can turn and be a blessing and generous to other people. So it's like the opposite. Before, you were taking, and now you're working so that you might be able to give. So we see the opposite of stealing is generosity. And whether that's stealing of finances, stealing of time, stealing of gifts, we can apply it across the board. We're not going to go deep into this, but just to note, the eighth commandment does apply to individuals. It applies to you. It applies to families. It applies to companies, institutions, the church, countries. Like, this is as the commandments are, God's moral laws across the board. I mean, all of God's creatures, all people who are alive are held accountable to live to God's law. God holds them that way. The eighth commandment guards against, and I think this is something for us to keep in mind before we move into our second point. The eighth commandment guards against the abuse of Christian mercy and diaconal mercy care. As a church, particularly as we're trying to reach folks, we're trying to engage people in our area, we get contacted or we meet people who have needs. At least they tell us they have needs. And oftentimes those are genuine needs and we want to try to meet them as we can. But at the same time, they're not always genuine needs. They're not always biblically genuine needs. But we do. We have people that ask, like, hey, can I get help paying for bills? Hey, I need X, Y, Z. I need this. I need that. And just naturally, I'm kind of like the first contact for most of these things. Either meeting someone or they're reaching out to us, and then that filters, give it to our temporary deacons to consider. And then the deacons, the ones who have the purse strings, they have the ability to work through these things biblically and work with folks and try to determine how might we help. One of the sad things is that often what we get is lots of people who want cash. They just want cash. What they don't want is us paying bills directly. That's no bueno. And what no one has ever taken us up on was an ability to... No one here has ever taken us up on. Would you like to get together and let us look at the big macro picture of what's going on in your life financially and help you put a plan together to dig out of this problem so that you're not constantly needing people to give you something to make it to the next day? And those folks generally say, no, I'm not interested in that. Now, take a step back. We don't want to act like everyone's a fake. I mean, we've also had genuine people contact us that we've been able to help in different ways. But the eighth commandment, this thou shalt not steal, is a protection against the abuse of diaconal mercy care and Christian mercy. It should be and is a guard against abusing the mercy care of the church, the state, family, Christians, so that the limited resources can actually be given to the very real needs of mercy. It's important that we meet those needs as best we can. And I know our deacons, the way that they look at it is that, and there are times where someone probably did from time to time. They broke the eighth commandment. They pulled one over on us, and we're just going to trust God and not be concerned, lose sleep over that. The Lord is in control of all things. Kevin DeYoung, a PCA pastor, talking about the eighth commandment, he wrote, the eighth commandment also forbids the sort of attitude, so this goes back to this guarding, the eighth commandment forbids this heart attitude, this attitude that says somebody else will take care of this and provide. So that flippant attitude of just, you know, someone else will do it. Someone else will pick up my slack. Someone else will be there to catch me. As Paul instructed, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need, Ephesians 4:28, which you already read. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 12. A beautiful reminder from our Lord, written from the pen of Paul, of you know, it's important that you work, live quietly, work with your hands, mind your own business, do honest work to God's glory. Then we go on and read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the second letter that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So we already see guardrails around this. Like, it isn't the diaconal mercy care of the church isn't a blank check with zero qualifications attached to it. And that is not something that the church has created. That's what God has told us, so that we might steward his resources well and obey the eighth commandment that he gives us. Back to DeYoung. "Surely we can be thankful for all the different avenues of help that come from individuals, charities, and organizations. Certainly there are many social and governmental programs that help people fill in the cracks, but that's not an excuse. In fact, the Bible warns against thinking, well, there will always be another check. The government has got trillions of dollars. The church has got thousands of dollars. What does it matter? It's robbery, taking what doesn't belong to you when there is an opportunity to work and not waste. And it is forbidden in the eighth commandment." And that bounces back a little bit to generosity that we talked about a minute ago. I've had conversations with folks who have tried to make the argument to me that if I was really a Christian, that I would be on board with a more socialistic, communistic type of government, because it's very clear in the scriptures that that's what God wants for his people. Look at Acts. Look at the way the early church was. It was like they were just kind of living in this commune at the temple. But when we look at the scriptures, it's the exact opposite, because all of those systems are one where you're not really, no one's given much of a choice to put their goods in this big pot that are overseen and then are supposedly going to be given out. But instead, what the Lord says is not that there should be a higher power that is taking things, finances, property, and redistributing them. But instead, that Christians should be generous with what we're given as we steward it, generous to one another, generous with great generosity towards each other and also to those who are around us. But that is a radically different thing. Generosity is radically different than some of the fallen systems of the world that would seek to take private property from others and then control it and redistribute it. So I think those are empty attempts that fall flat very quickly if you actually get into God's word. But they seem to sound good to some folks right now. People seem to grab onto it. It's a shiny object that sounds really nice. But the more you study scriptures, you see that's not what God is teaching, what God is telling his people how to live. All right, so the remainder of our time, we're going to look at what the eighth commandment requires and forbids of you. So if you're newer with us, what we've been doing is utilizing the Westminster Larger Catechism to help us in understanding the Ten Commandments. Each of these generally are helpful. There's questions that give us an explanation of what's required and what's forbidden by God. And what they did with this several hundred years ago is the church came together, and they put together the Larger Catechism, particularly was put together by the Presbyterians, our forefathers. They put this together, and what they did is, you'll see, we've got in each of these, the first question we're going to look at has 34 Bible passages brought together, summarizing and giving us the answer. And then the second question we're going to look at, it's got 48 Bible passages that are brought together. So it's really, the question gets asked, the one we're starting with, is what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? And then what they did is they looked at the scriptures, the theologians, the pastors that put this together, and they said, what does the Bible say? Let's summarize what the Bible teaches in answering this question. And that's what we get in the answer to the catechism. So what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice, and contracts and commerce between man and man. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments. wills and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretiship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. So you read through there, and though it's summarizing, I mean, there's several things that are pretty straightforward. Now, there are a couple of words that are Old English, and so we just have to think through, well, what is the modern equivalent to that word there? Not too much of that. In the next question, we got one or two of those. But it's relatively straightforward. I mean, when you read something like, you need to, get back and find where it was. When it talks about a lawful calling, oh, that makes sense. You can't make money in something that's illegal or is immoral. God would say is unlawful. So there may be some things in our country that you could do to earn a living, and God would say, no, that's not okay. That violates my law. So the scriptures would say, don't do those things. And then when you have a lawful calling, we see right after that, pulling out of Ephesians and Proverbs, there's a calling to be diligent in it. So it's be diligent in your calling and in your labor. So if, depending on your situation, where you are, if that's your season of life, then don't be slothful about it. Give it all you got. Put your hands to the plow and go to work. So that's one example that's pretty straightforward. The Eighth Commandment supports the biblical work ethic that promotes hard work for God's glory. This is one of the things, I mean, there are many, many things that came out of the Reformation that were a great blessing. One, of course, was the uncovering, as it were, of the gospel that had been covered up so that we understood justification by faith alone and the works righteousness. We don't earn our salvation. That was a wonderful thing. And then we had a big focus in the Reformation about returning to what the scriptures teach about worship. And that was a wonderful thing. But there was also an aspect that we shouldn't miss that the rightness of the godly calling, that when we go into our different labors, God has called us to do that. And it isn't just, in the time of the Reformation, isn't just those who are serving in the church that matter. It's not just the clergy that have a calling that glorify God, but everyone's calling, as long as it's morally lawful, as God lays out, those callings are where you should be putting your hand to the plow and going to work to glorify God. And God uses that that we might be salt and light and glorify Him. And we see that across the board. So whether that's, whatever it may be, a coder, stay-at-home mom, salesman, somebody who's working on an assembly line building, someone who's managing, owning a company, just think of something lawful. Across the board there, God is saying that in those callings you can glorify Him. It's not just the pastors. Of course, then from Catholic Church we said the priests or the monks or the nuns, those are the ones. They really are doing the important stuff. That's why we have this wall that keeps you separated when you come to Mass. But Reformation overthrew that unbiblical thinking. So the Protestant or biblical work ethic not only lifts up the callings and labors of God's people, it's good to have jobs and to work and to fulfill that mandate. We see coming out of the creation mandate Adam was given. But we also see that you have the ability to glorify God there. And then one thing, and we could spend multiple weeks here, but just to grab one thing I thought was interesting, the Catechism mentions frugality. How do we get to frugal? Like, we're looking at the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. How do we get to, you should be frugal? Like, interesting. The Catechism mentions frugality, and it points us towards the idea that that wastefulness is a violation of the eighth commandment. Wastefulness. Now, this one can sting for Americans. Just kind of what it is. I mean, I found this to be very challenging, so I'm giving everyone a pre-warning as we think about this for a moment. Back to Voss, some more thoughts here. The Catechism says that the Eighth Commandment enjoins frugality as a Christian duty. That is the opposite of wastefulness. The latter is a sin which is especially characteristic of Americans and from which the Christian people of our country are certainly not free. Now, Voss was writing this a couple decades ago, and you'll see that as he talks about being on a train. Not a lot of us are traveling by train today, but some do, I'm sure. In China, people have to save every chip of wood and wisp of straw carefully to use for fuel. And in America, one can look out a train window and see pile after pile of old railroad ties being burned just to get rid of them. Many other examples of our habitual wastefulness will readily come to mind. This prodigal habit can no doubt be partly explained by the comparative wealth and newness of our country. But that does not excuse wastefulness, even if there is plenty more available. It is wrong to waste anything that will sustain or enrich human life, or that has cost natural resources and human effort to produce. Our possessions are not ours to use or waste as we please. They are a stewardship entrusted to us by God, for which we will have to give him an account. I was reading, and that's part of it hit me a little bit like, oh, I thought about it. I'm going to have to give account to God for every word that comes in my mouth, the reaction you do. And then I thought, I'm going to have to give account for how I kept the eighth commandment and stewarding over the things that he put under my quote-unquote control in my lifetime, things that I had ownership or a time, at least, influence over. So the prodigal habit can no doubt be partly explained by the comparative wealth and newness of our country, but that does not excuse wastefulness, even if there is plenty more available. It is wrong to waste anything that will sustain or enrich human life or that has cost natural resources and human effort to produce. Our possessions are not ours to use or waste as we please. They are a stewardship entrusted to us by God, for which we will have to give them an account. If we do not become thrifty and economical because of conscientiousness, obedience to God's law, the time may come when we will have to practice economy because of sheer necessity. Equally blameworthy with our national wastefulness is our foolishness as a people in spending vast sums of money on unnecessary luxuries, as well as on various forms of self-indulgence which are injurious to body and soul. Christian people should seriously consider whether they are guilty of a fleshly self-indulgence and their use of the wealth which God has entrusted to them. I mean, we really, in the history of the world, Christians in the West have more control of wealth than ever before. And we need to prayerfully begin to think through how are we going to steward that wealth to God's glory in the most impactful way. Now, we're a little church plant, East Tennessee. We're not in some power center. But even here in East Tennessee, we think about the wealth that we enjoy. I read about during the height of the Cold War, the Soviet Union was trying to lift up the spirits of the people because they were rightly so feeling that America was beating them and that they were losing this Cold War. So they put together some things, and what they thought they were going to do is they were going to show there's poor people in America. Look at these poor people in America. But it backfired on them. Because they showed the poor people in America, and the Russians said, the poor people in America have a better life than we do. And it was part of the, I think, speeding up of the unraveling of their situation as they realized the futility and the collapse of the Soviet system. But it's mind-blowing to think. And this is not in any way to put our own poverty and on a level to say that people that are poor aren't really poor. That's not the point. But when we think about, we've had opportunities to support some folks in other places, and we've talked about the pastor in Pakistan that we have connections with. The amount of money that they live on per month, like the things that their availability compared to what we have here is mind-blowing. Almost to a point where you think, how can someone exist in that situation? And when he came here, he saw how wealthy we were and as a country, and he wasn't lamenting it or bitter, but he also at the same time didn't act like he was upset about life in Pakistan. He was happy. And he said the folks in the church he served were happy. I don't know if we would be. We're trying, right now folks are giving money to help dig this well so that the church plant down in Peru that we're connected with, so they'll be able to have water to drink. Again, just that whole idea that something that, can you imagine thinking like I might not have water tomorrow? I don't think that exists anymore in America. Those are just things that we have. I think I'll speed up on myself. I get more irritated, like there's not data reception here. Like my smartphone, I can't get onto the internet somewhere, anywhere. There's not Wi-Fi, like on the streets. Like what? Why are we in this third world country where I'm not able to access all of my things on my phone when I need them and want them? It's just a different world. It's easy to think all God requires of me is not to be a bank robber. But there's so much more to the eighth commandment. So our time is short, so I'm going to read the question 142, what are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment? And we're going to, for the most part, let these speak for themselves. So I'll kind of read through it slowly. 48 Bible passages are brought together to give us this answer, the things that God forbids in the eighth commandment. The sins forbidden in the eighth commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, so we're just going to start off with, if you don't do what's required, that's bam, already breaking the eighth commandment. But here they are: theft, robbery, man-stealing, you can't steal people, and receiving anything that is stolen. So you can't say, well, I didn't steal it. I've had people that, well, it fell off the truck, but I didn't find it. Someone else did. You're participating in stealing. That's eighth commandment violation. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks. So that'd be like, we have pins that set property. In the old covenant, you move property boundaries. That was a big deal. And it still is today. You shouldn't do that, particularly if you're doing it in a way to be deceptive and steal. Because it is stealing. You're taking someone's land. Injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations. I said there were going to be some big words that we don't use anymore. Well, in America, this doesn't really apply, though it might out west. But what this is in England and Scotland and Ireland at that time, several hundred years ago, there were aristocracy that had responsibility over great lands. But those lands were supposed to be used by the common folks that lived in that area, meaning you could bring your herds of sheep or whatever it were across that land and graze them. Well, some of the lords didn't like that. They wanted all the grass for their cattle or sheep or flocks, whatever. And so they put up fences, breaking the law, keeping all the folks away from their right to have that common property. So that's what they're speaking to. And then depopulations, I think we do see this. This is when lords would come in and they would buy up great amounts of land and then kick off everybody that lived on them. Now, we've seen that, sadly, in history not too long, going right up the Appalachian Mountains. But we've seen it. We see it in cities. We see it in different places. But it was a big problem then. So they're making it very clear from Isaiah 5 and Micah 2 that is... that is a breaking of the eighth commandment. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves. So if you have a situation where you could keep back what's rightfully someone else's, but it benefits you to keep it back from them, perhaps they don't even realize that it was rightfully theirs. You're breaking the eighth commandment there. Covetousness, which we'll get to at the tenth commandment. Inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods. So you think about just like the lusting after these things, filling our lives with our toys. Distrustful and distracting cares and studies and getting, keeping, and using them. Envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, so being like the prodigal child in the parable that Christ tells. Wasteful gaming, so that's talking about gambling, just throwing money into that. All other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. So there's a lot of things there. There's not an outright decrying of like banking. That's not what's here. But there is like you think of almost you hear of some of the interest rates and some of the loans that people get put into that are just, I mean, crazy numbers. And that's what they would be speaking against, that there should be restraint, and that if bankers or folks in these positions take advantage of people, particularly this happens with folks who are either poor and in need of constantly money to get through that week, so they take these loans, or it's seen in other ways, folks who perhaps are ignorant of these things. But that is a breaking of the eighth commandment. But it's not a rejection of the banking system in general, which some people have jumped there, but we wouldn't want to see that. I think there's some things touching on here that we could see in modern-day marketing, like the way that some products are marketed could even violate the Eighth Commandment. And then, you know, I know it all. Maybe it doesn't irritate you guys. Back before, when I was able to actually eat potato chips, before the dark days of low carbs for me, you would open up the bag and you'd be so excited. I had this one particular potato chips that I just love, these like kettle chips. And you get this massive bag and you're like, oh, it's going to be amazing. And then you open it and it's like, what, like an eighth of the bag has chips in it? And I'm like, what is the deal? It's like the more inflation has been going up, and inflation itself would also be a form that folks are breaking the eighth commandment who are in control of pushing these systems. But as inflation goes, go to the grocery store. It's like you're paying more money and there's less in the box. It's just, it's everywhere. So it's something we're all, sadly, in the sinful, fallen world, a part of, and by God's grace can be used to restrain and bring more to an end there. So we spent some time this evening looking at the Eighth Commandment. So we looked at some of the things that the Eighth Commandment establishes for all humanity, and then we looked at what the requirements of the Eighth Commandment are and what the Eighth Commandment forbids. I'll be around if anybody wants to talk about anything. I know we covered a bunch. It was kind of lecture style, fire hose, but hopefully some things stuck. We were able to learn some. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's amazing that such a short verse, something as simple as you shall not steal, we didn't even scratch the surface of it. We just began to dig into it, and we spent an hour together. Lord, it's amazing that your word is so deep that we can spend our entire life studying it and having our eyes open to your truth by the Spirit, and yet there's more and more, and the more we learn, the more we grow in sanctification and maturity, and the more we see that we are, our great need for Christ is greater than we ever imagined. So Lord, help us as we study these things not to be overwhelmed, but instead for our love for you to grow, and our appreciation for the grace that you show us to deepen. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.